This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So we're going to talk about that some tonight from our passage in Romans 13, but we're going to also jump over to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to talk about the measure of true spirituality. And the fact that the Bible really does come in there amidst the chaos and the confusion that we have to clarify the meaning of what is love and to offer a powerful motivation to pursue a life of love and to possess the resources that enable us to pull that off. So it just seems like to me that this is pretty important material that the Bible talks about and that we're going to get into tonight. And I think we need some help, maybe from the Lord himself. Why don't we turn to him? God, we come to before you. We've got lots of experiences with love. A lot of it's been imperfect, incomplete, sometimes downright painful. I pray that you'd use this time, God, just to clarify in our minds, you know, why this is important, what this is about, and in a practical way, what does it mean for us to really get into love relationships with other people? Amen. Here's the text. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says, pay all your debts except the debt to love others. You can never finish paying that. If you love your enemy, you will fulfill all the requirements of God's law, for the commandments against adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and any other commandment are all summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone, so love satisfies all God's requirements. And so that's a mouthful, and that's something we need to think about here tonight. When we talk about the center of spirituality, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? What does it mean to be a maturing person spiritually? It's going to focus in, as Paul says here, on the issue of love. And in that regard, really biblical Christianity is fundamentally distinct than any other religious point of view. You know, when you think about religion, we think of it as a system basically that is focused on the issue of duty. And so I follow the rules, I do all the rites, you know, I stand up and sit down at the proper moments, I've memorized the formulas, I'm doing the right thing, I must be okay. And that's really the way most people wear religion in the world today. There are others, mostly from an Asian bent, who would see the core of spirituality as being enlightenment. You know, that's the whole idea of the disciplines of Buddhism or Hinduism, Taoism, things like that. It's the idea that I want to flush my mind of all sense of self so that I can experience my essential unity with the impersonal all that exists. But this ideal also of spirituality really militates against the idea of love. Why? Because it's a solitary thing. It's what I do for me. It's my enlightenment. And you're in my way. In Native American spirituality, we think about that. You know, it's the idea of harmony. It's being in harmony with the forces of nature, impersonal forces of nature that make things operate the way they do. But the Bible comes in and stands in and says, no, there's something really at the core of what it's all about to be a spiritual person, and that is to be a person whose life is shrouded in the love of God and who is growing in our experience and application of the love of God to other people. And I think that this is sort of a helpful thing for us to think about. Let's jump over to the parallel passage and pull this point out a little bit further. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but I do not love others, I would be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. And so what he's referring to here is basically religious ecstasies, religious experiences, speaking in tongues specifically is what he has in mind here. And Paul, in context, is certainly not against having deep personal experiences with God. But in this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13, he's making some very important points, namely that spiritual reality and spiritual depth is not reducible to private ecstasies. In other words, being spiritually vital is not about my experience. It's not, no matter how powerful those experiences might be, that doesn't define the spiritual person. The spiritual person is defined in terms of their love. He goes on, he says in verse 2, if I had the gift of prophecy, and if I knew all the mysteries of the future and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would I be? Now, this is a hard one for me. I'd like it to be that if I just knew enough everything about everything, that that would be, you know, good. But Paul says it's not that way. And there's a difference between knowing all kinds of things, all kinds of facts, all kinds of data, to be able to really defend your faith and have all the answers and this type of thing. And Paul's for that. But he says, if that is our aim, if that is spirituality in our minds, then we fall far short of God's ideal, because spiritual reality is not defined in terms of deeper knowledge. It's not at the expense of deeper knowledge. We ought to be growing in our capacity to understand the Word of God and the world that God has made. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. But it's not a philosophy of God either. It's a living experience, a relationship of God that translates into love. Well, he goes on. He says, if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I'd be no good to anybody. And now, so this is kind of a wild one here. The fervent person of real faith. If anyone, you know, you would think this is the person who is really spiritual. I mean, their knees have calluses. They pray so much. And, you know, they just, they're studying their Bible and they're praying to God and they're fervent. And is that a problem? No, this is not a problem. But neither is it the heart of biblical spirituality. Spiritual reality is not measured by the depth of our personal faith or the consistency of our faith habits, which are important. If I don't have love as the driving force and object behind my faith in this world is useless. Well, then he goes on, he says, if I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrifice my body, well, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I'd be of no value at all. And so now he's saying, you know, it's not your ecstatic experiences. It's not how much you know. It's not how fervent you are in your faith. And it's not how willing you are to sacrifice even, that constitutes love, or that constitutes the heart of deep spiritual maturity. You know, we could think of somebody else fitting into that category here, the person who's willing to sacrifice far beyond what most people in this room would be willing to do. I thought about bringing in a prop tonight, then I thought better of it, namely, you know, a dynamite vest. You know, and at the right time, push the button and be an unforgettable illustration for you. But what I'm saying is, look, lots of people are prepared to pay the ultimate price. They're willing to die for what they believe. Wow, there's a lot of sincerity in that. But that is not the same thing as love. Spiritual reality is not reduced to the extent of personal sacrifice either. If all of these things aren't connected to love, they're a waste of time. And so now we have to really be thinking seriously here tonight, you know, as spiritual men and women, as brothers and sisters in Christ's body, you know, what is the ideal that God is trying to build into my life? What does love look like that becomes the engine that drives all of the resources at my disposal to, for me to grow in Christ, to be a more spiritually vital person? I want us to consider two things here tonight. The first, love is at the core of what it means to be human. It's the most fundamental of all human needs. You can suffer through a lot of deprivations in life. But one of the deprivations that you cannot really live without is love. And a person who does not have vital love relationships and a real experience of love in their life is a profoundly alienated person. And even sociologists will tell you that especially boys who grow up in households where they didn't experience the, especially the love of a male figure, are many times more likely to get involved in a life of crime and deviancy than the general population. Without the experience of love, we become more hostile because we're alienated. More of a sense of emptiness in our lives. Boy, I think that's why a lot of the passion in our culture for acquisition and for advancement and accomplishment, for an awful lot of people, when you kind of strip back the layers of onion of why am I doing this with my life? Why is having more and having more respect so important to me? It's because those things have come for them to them as substitutes for love. It's the Citizen Kane effect. Rosebud. Now, you must not remember that. That's an old movie, but it's a pertinent point. You know, a great man, a successful man. All he really wanted was that little sled and the life that that represented, the love of a family that he was ripped away from. I think that is the way it is. We need to be accepted and valued and cared for. Not because we fit some sort of ideal that the media paints to us of the lovable person. The person that everyone in their right mind would just have to go gaga over. But we know that we have a need within us to be loved and cared for and accepted without condition, just for who we are. Not because we bring anything to the table. Not because we're so great, that we have so much to contribute. We have that sense of need to be loved just simply on the basis of the fact that here I am, I'm here. And that's the way human beings are geared. We have that need. And where that need goes unmet, and where we experience in our life a distortion of that real need, we experience profound pain in our lives. And the tragedy is that the pain that we experience from the deficits of love that have been handed to us oftentimes, and that we have actively participated in cultivating in our own lives, you know what I mean? These are the very things then that become the issues and the barriers and the legacy of all of our future relationships. It's no wonder, repeatedly throughout the scripture, that the Bible says that the sins of the father are passed to the son to the third generation. You know, that's where we learn these things, and that's where we move one direction and we have one scenario for our life or another. It's a big deal. And so the question that really is before us here is, you know, where do we seek for love? Where can we find the sort of love that meets the fundamental, real, objective need that everyone who has ever been has in their life. You know, in our culture, what we're basically taught, and I think it kind of came out in those video interviews too, that, you know, what is love? Love is a feeling. And so the idea is to find the right person that elicits from us this overwhelming feeling of, I'm in love. And today, you are only a click away from meeting that person. Find your soulmate. Just click here. Find the flip side of your coin, you know, or whatever it is. But the idea here is, you know, that there is the ideal person out there for you, and that what you need to do is kind of hunt around and mine the ore that's out there until you have that aha experience. And when you have it, boom, you found your soulmate and you have love. Now, there is some truth in this, I believe. Yeah. Romantic love is a very powerful feeling. Absolutely. I'm sort of glad for the experience of that. But there's also a problem if that's all we know of love. Then there are limitations in that that are really going to have real profound effects on our lives. There's a dilemma, namely, that it puts enormous pressure on another person who has the same need that I have. See, I'm this empty, dried out sponge seeking some water, but what I'm really finding is another dried out sponge. Anyone who's been married for more than 5 minutes understands this point. And so that whole project then of finding that right person, having that feeling, you know, it's really a great jump start to something. But it's not love in the biblical sense. And it's not enough. And if that's all we know of love, our lives will become empty shells. See, strong attraction is never enough to sustain you through the stress of loving unlovely people. Let me tell you something. If you don't already know this, you are unlovely. So am I. We all are. You know, just ask people close to us. I'm sure that they would inform you in great detail about how unlovely you are. And how hard it is then to move towards you and to sustain and cultivate these feelings of love for you. And so if we're all in that situation, we're all unlovely people, and we're seeking that love from another unlovely person, you know, it's just a losing proposition. And that is the way it works in our culture. The ideal of romantic love dominates, you know, pretty much everything people are up to. Our songs are about it. Our movies are about it. Our art is about it. You know, our talk is about it. And it's really kind of a drag because the expectations are so high, but the reality is so crushingly different, isn't it? And so we really need to ask this question, you know, what is the foundation for a love relationship? If it's not just a matter of resonating feelings, feelings that are fleeting, feelings that come and go, feelings that I used to have for you, but I'm sorry, I no longer love you, I love somebody else now. What is the kind of love and what is the foundation for a relationship that really sustains? And I think here, you know, this is where the Bible speaks with such great authority and with such penetrating insight. This is 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but John's letter that he wrote later on in his life. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9. Here, John says that God is love. You know, God's a lot of things, but God at heart is love. By this, the love of God was made known to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. Now, I just love this verse. I just feel like this is a verse that if the world really understood, things would be radically different. This is a revolutionary verse of Scripture for two reasons. One is because we understand what the content of love and the basis of love is. God is love. See, when the Bible says God is love, what it's saying is that there exists a personal being, an absolute personal being who has always existed, always will exist. But not just some kind of impersonal force like the Star Wars kind of deal, you know, the dark side and the other side and this type of thing. But a being with will, a being who's creative, a being who's moral, and a being who, because of his triunity, his eternally existing in the plural, in an eternal fellowship of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is that the very definition and the heart of what love is, because it's what they have been experiencing as the Trinity, as God, forever. Now, I will tell you, if you put that aside and say, well, let's define love in other ways, it will always, always, always fall short of what we intuitively sense love must mean. Let's wipe God away from the metaphysical horizon altogether. There is no God. So what is human being, human personhood? We're just a stimulus response machine, just slightly more complex than some other life form. Do other life forms have strong attractions for other life forms? Well, yeah, they do. That's why you have to spade your dogs, you know, and stuff like that. But we would hardly call that love. You know, love is involves. Well, we'll talk about what it involves here in just a minute. But it's not just a chemical reaction in your brain that draws you by force of its will to create acts with another individual and then, what, move on to something else. You know, love demands a personal universe. Love demands that there is such a person as God. I think that's a very important point for us to think about here. And not just any kind of God, not an impersonal God, not a God that has no will, no intent, no awareness of himself, is just some nebulous energy like electricity or something like that. How could love arise out of the impersonal? It could not. What really makes sense of love is the fact that God is. That God is. That God is personal and that he has created us, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 18, in his image. And as image bearers of God, as intrinsically personal beings, It is possible for you and I to experience what God has been experiencing forever. Intimate, personal love relationship. Now, let's give some substance to that. There is no love without God. We're just ruled by our genetics, the drive to survive and so forth. But if God is love, what does that look like then? How will we know? He says the love of God was made known to us. How? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We can know love, and we can know that God loves us because he has given everything he's got for us. God loved the world so much, John says in his gospel in chapter 3. That sign that you see at the football games. God loved the world so much. He loved you so much that he gave himself to you. And that's the heart of the meaning of Christianity. Christianity is not religious obligation. It's not going to church. It's not trying to be a nicer guy. It's not resolutions to be better. Not joining some organizational membership. The heart of the message of the gospel, the good news, the message of the New Testament, is that God has sent his Son in the world to die in substitution for people who are lost and apart from the love of God in their life. That we're sinners. That's what the Bible calls it. We've gone our own way. And because God has made us as creatures capable of experiencing love, as the highest ideal of who we are as individuals, and love always involves the capacity to choose, to accept, or to reject. Your computer does not love you. A robot will not love you. Any programmable thing cannot love you. Only a free choosing being has that capacity. And the Bible says that humanity in general, and you in particular, have kept God at arm's length. You've said no to his advances in your life. You've said, I want to go my own way. And for that reason, you know, apart from God, that's the path of destruction. And you sense that in your own being. And the good news is that God has loved you by sending his Son into the world to die the death that you deserve. To take upon himself his own righteous judgment, which he must do as a just God for there to be any morality in the universe, so that he could look on you through the blood of the cross and say, that matter's been settled. There is no barrier between me and you. If you want to come into my presence, if you want to have a love relationship with God, then what you need to do is just approach God and say, I want what I can't get for myself. I want that death of Christ to count for me. I want to have you in my life. And from that point on, there's a platform, a foundation of a real personal God who really is at work in our lives, who gives us the capacities and the desire and the motivation and the understanding to be more like him. To have our lives transformed by love. That's the heart of the Bible's message. And maybe we ought to be thinking here tonight, you know, why don't I share in God's love for me? And maybe this would be the time where you just consciously come before God. Maybe you've sat in churches before and you've heard things sort of like this before. And you walked away feeling like, you know, whew, yeah, I ought to do that someday. Why not today? You know, you don't have to stand up or run to the altar, or we don't even have an altar around here. But just in the quiet of your own heart, have that transaction with God, have that interaction with God. And on the authority of the scripture, I can tell you that everything in your life will begin to change until ultimately God conforms you wholly to the perfect image of his Son. Okay, second point, that experiencing love is based on giving. Now here's where we have it completely different from the culture. Love is a feeling. Love is something that is given to me. You love me, of course, so therefore you do these things. So having a love relationship means receiving and defined in terms of the quality of that offering. But the Bible says if you want to experience love in a deep way, in a satisfying way, it has almost nothing to do with what's going your direction. Isn't that weird? It's not eHarmony. It's giving and moving toward that other person. The same need that we have for selfless, unconditional love directed toward us, we get that need met as we experience that from God and then move towards other people. We experience it as we do it, not as we receive it from others. That is what the Bible teaches. Look what Jesus says. This is the last night of his life. He's hanging out with his disciples. Clearly, he's involved in important stuff. He says, I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, he wants to have his joy be in you. He wants you to have that, you know, that sense of fullness in your life that says, you know, circumstances may suck, but I'm doing okay. I feel a certain sense of fullness in my heart, a joy. You know, God does want us to have that. We're not supposed to live this life as some kind of a drudgery that we just sort of endure and then drop dead at a certain point. God wants us to have real, profound joy in our lives. But how do we get it? He says, right on the heels of that, you know, I want you to have the fullness of my joy. And this is my command. And this is exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans 13. It's the same thing that Jesus said earlier in Matthew 22 in answer to the question, what is the greatest of the commandments? He said this, love. You know, love one another, how? Just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? Well, he went and he died for them. That's how he loved them. That's how we can know what love is. And he's saying, that's what it's all about. If you want to experience really cool stuff in your life, then you lay down your life, just like I'm doing. You move towards other people without any strings attached. And you serve them, and you will begin to experience love in a really deep way. Well, a lot of us have heard this before. And maybe it's made some difference, and maybe it hasn't. And so we ask ourselves here tonight, are you convinced that Christ-like love is where true joy is found? Examine yourself. Does that define what you think about? Where your values are? What's important to you? Where you spend your time? Thinking about, gee, how can I just give myself away to people? You know? A person who's convinced that what Jesus said is really true thinks about this stuff, acts on this stuff, bases their relationships with other people on this type of thing. And so there's a lot of calculation, a lot of premeditation. Jesus didn't just stumble out of heaven onto earth and said, well, while I'm here, I might as well die. It was calculated. It was a plan. It's the whole meaning of history as it's unfolded in the pages of Scripture. Are you convinced that a life calculated on the proposition that laying your life down as a sacrifice on behalf of other people not only is the will of God for your life, as Jesus makes clear here, the command, but is also the pathway, the greatest experience of joy and love you could possibly have? And that's, you know, that's just something you're going to have to fight out that with God. You're going to have to resolve that issue with him. But I put that burden before you here tonight because that is the issue in Christian living. It's growing in our understanding of this and our application of it. Will you allow the demands of Christ-like love to redefine your relationships and revolutionize your spiritual life? Maybe that's something that you got to go home and think about a little bit. Interact with your spouse. Talk to some friends. But at the end of the day, there's a decision involved in this. And we need to decide, where do I stand on this issue? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to just say some things, more or less by way of summary, in terms of, okay, we've talked in theory here. We've talked about the importance of love, the basis of love. But then, you know, how? How do I do that? What does that look like? I hear Paul just kind of lays it out in kind of summary form, and we're going to spend a few minutes in closing going through these points. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 13. This is, you're familiar with this. If you've been to a wedding, you've read this before. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Now, guys, that's what you need in your life. A healthy, well-adjusted, vital person experiences love at that level. And how are you going to experience love at that level? Remember? By demonstrating love at this level. Let's just, for the purposes of analysis, break it down in three ways. We could see in this little paragraph spiritual dimensions of love. And what do we mean by that? He says that love keeps no record of when it has been wronged. That's a deep issue right there. Because for most people, I think, love is a contract. Love says, I'll meet you halfway. You do your part, I'll do my part. But then what happens if you don't do your part? Well, then we start keeping record, don't we? Don't you remember all those times and those people that you had this relationship with didn't come through on their end? You know, a lot of us have a great long memory of the injustices done to us. I do. This is one of the principal areas of failure in my life. I just have a personality that gravitates to the negative. And I can see how other people fail. And I can definitely see how they fail me. And so tucked away in the recesses of my mind is a very elaborate list. Some of you are on that list. Not very many. I got my list, you got your list. What happens? Pretty soon the list is in the middle of the relationship. And now we're writing addendums to our contract. Further qualifications for if you do this, that, and the other thing, and are really sorry about the other part, then we can move forward. That's the way relationships are. But what this passage talks about is keeping no record of a wrong. It's a grace-based relationship. It's a relationship that says, how do we have the capacity to relate to each other because we're so unlovely? It's because we stand under God's grace that He doesn't hold our actions against us. And that then becomes the centerpiece for victorious love in human relationships. The capacity just to say, I forgive you. Yeah, I've been wronged by you, but that's okay. I forgive you. It's the person who realizes the incredible hypocrisy involved in the proposition that I stand before God on the basis of grace, but I demand that you earn my acceptance. What hypocrisy this is. Some of our marriages are in deep trouble here tonight because of our hypocrisy, because of our demand that we stand under grace before God, and then we put our spouse under a performance mentality that says, you must earn it. How unspiritual that is. How unChrist-like that is. That's wrong. The greatest power to affect love in a broken and fallen world is grace. So there's a real call then for humility. A call for genuine forgiveness that's expressed between one another. It's not enough just to forget it, but to look eye to eye and say, man, I forgive you. Love in verse 7 never gives up, never loses faith. Love is always hopeful. And again, this is, I think, a very profound spiritual quality to love. It's not saying that that person, you know, you got to believe in them somehow. That's kind of stupid. But what it does is it never gives up, it never loses faith, it's always hopeful because it trusts that God doesn't quit on people. That's the issue. God doesn't quit on people. God pursues people. I was reading through the Gospels, and I was reading Luke 14 earlier. And you know, it's funny how you read stories through the stages of your own life, and they look very different to you at one point than they do at others. And so, you know, when I was a young man, reading the story of the prodigal son, you know, who did I identify with? The son. But, you know, the older I get, and the more complicated my experience as a parent becomes, what I have found is that what I really identify with is that prodigal's father. You know, he lets his son go, and he knows that releasing him into the wilds, you know, is going to be really tough. He's going to get really beat up. And the father can't control that. So what must he do? He waits. He waits. And he trusts, you know, God, if this child is one of yours, he won't be able to survive out there. He'll come to a point of being totally grossed out, and he will come back. And that's the frame of mind that God calls us to in our relationships with one another. To have that long view that wherever that person's at, if they're one of Christ's, he's going to have his way. We've got to have the long view with people. We've got to view Christians from the end. What do I mean by that? When we look at people from the end of the process, we look at people complete in Christ. People, as C.S. Lewis says in his great essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, people, if you saw today, you would be tempted to worship. People so complete, so whole, so unstained by the damage of this world, a purity, that you're just moved by the beauty of that individual. Well, you know what? That's your destiny here tonight. If you're a believer in Christ, that's the person whom you'll become. And we must discipline ourselves as members of the body of Christ, as part of God's family, to look at one another, not from the busted up wreck that we are today, but from the person whom we will be as we are ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. That's what gives us hope in our relationships. That's what enables us to endure and to stay at people and to continue loving them in the knowledge and the confidence of where God is ultimately going to take them. There are moral dimensions to love. He says, love is not jealous, not possessive, not exclusive. You know, why do we love people in the world? Affinity. We like them. We're like them. We have something in common. They make us feel good. But what Paul is saying here is that love doesn't possess. Love is not exclusive. Jesus asked the question, who is my neighbor? The Jewish people asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And what was his response? The Good Samaritan. It's to love, it's to spend yourself on whoever's in need. Love's not jealous, it's not possessive. It's not boastful or prideful. There's no place for self-serving ego in our relationships. The shallow competitiveness that so often characterizes the way that we relate to one another. I'm not thinking about how can I one-up you? How can I look better than you? I'm thinking, how can I get under you so that I can serve you in humility and help to present you as the one who looks good? Never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. That's an interesting one there. Love is grieved by moral failure because it fractures trust. And so, see, love is not a feeling. Love really is a moral thing. And morality, you know, it serves the ends of love. To be immoral is to violate trust, is to fracture a relationship. And therefore, the person who loves isn't glad about injustice. They're grieved by it because the person involved in wrongdoing is a person who's closed their hearts to the capacity to continue on in an open, moral love relationship. So love is not just some abstraction. It really fits in the framework of morality. And that's why love disciplines. That's not what this passage is about, but that's certainly the application of this idea. And it's excited by the personal victories of others. It rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And maybe you've had the experience, as I have, of laboring with people whom I love dearly and with whom I have a significant relationship. And I know that they're involved in ways of thought and of behavior that are just so devastating and so damaging. And so I appeal to them and I pray for them. And, you know, when a person comes to their senses, just like that prodigal son, you know, and he comes on home, what did the father say? He said, about time, you pig. You smell like a spy. Yeah, I suppose you can be one of my slaves. What does he do? He takes off his signet ring and puts it on his son. He takes off his robe and puts it on his son. He kills the fatted calf and he throws a party. He rejoices when the truth wins out. We ought to be people who rejoice when the truth wins out around us because it is so cool. And so edifying, so strengthening to the body of Christ when we see God at work and we identify it and together we say, man, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It just has that bracing, positive effect. It steals our resolve to continue loving. And that's what he's talking about there. Love endures through every circumstance. So love is a commitment that doesn't quit. You don't fall in and out of love. It's a commitment that you make. Then finally, yes, it is true. There are important emotional dimensions of love. And what does he bring out here? the overwhelming sense of awe in the presence of that special someone. No, actually not. Patience, kindness, the lack of irritability. That's what he brings out. So what he's saying is that if we love, it's a moral thing, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also something that we express and communicate with our emotions. A certain softness, approachability, warmth. The sense that people are welcome in your presence. Are you the kind of person that others enjoy getting next to? Or are you a cactus? Some of us have deep feelings for other people, but they'll never know it. They don't sense it. They don't feel it. This is a real serious deficit in my life, in my capacity to love other people. I don't take the time to intention to move towards the people around me, expressing myself on an emotional level in such a way that makes them feel comfortable and welcome in my presence. Instead, they see a lack of patience, a short-temperedness, yes, an irritability. You know, and so that's something I have to work on. I have to choose a different way of interacting and engaging the people in my life. Love does not demand its own way. What a great line that is. Not my way. What he's saying here is that love is others-centered communication. It's not message sent that matters in the conveying of love. It's message received. It's what does that person experience from you? What do they sense around you? That's really the issue that's involved there. So you think about that, you know, there's a lot of talk about love languages. You ever heard that? You know, how do you experience love? Well, you know, make my dinner. You know, how do you experience love? Sit closely with me on the couch and write me poetry, you know, this type of thing. And so a lot of times we're just not on the same wavelength with another person. And what this passage is saying is that you don't demand your way. You're not saying love has to be done on my terms, my way. I'm going to move toward you in the terms that really express your value, your dignity, your importance to me. Ways that you understand that. Not by watching another NBA game. Say, guys, you know, we've got to learn that emotional relating has to be the language, the understanding of the other person. Let's just briefly draw a close here. A couple thoughts. Love is not hard. You know, it is impossible. You look at this description and you walk away thinking, I suck. You know, I'm such a terrible person. It's impossible. The demands of love need to drive us to a deeper need to draw our life from Christ. That's the purpose. That's why Christianity is not about a bunch of rules that we can just sort of walk through and superficially feel like we're somehow okay, we're better than the next guy. The demands of love will drive you to your knees. God, help me do the impossible, loving this person. And you know, the cool thing is that if that's where we're at, and that's what, when we're seeking God in that way, the really sweet thing is that that's where we begin to experience God giving us insight, giving us power beyond our own capacity to continue moving towards that person and to serve them. Love, let's not water it down, guys. Love is the true measure of true spirituality. How mature am I as a spiritual man or woman? Let's not determine that by how many classes we've taken or how often we participate in Christian things, or how often we come here, or whatever. Let's measure that in terms of what are the concrete relationships in my life for whom I am a conduit of God's transforming love for the other. That's where we stand. So where are you heading? That's where we want to end. What are you thinking about? Where do you want to go? What do you want your life to be about? Well, okay, so kind of a big topic, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, so much that you are love. That sense that we have within ourselves that we have that need is really tells us something about the nature of reality, that we are creatures in your image and that we won't find real fulfillment in our lives until we begin to draw our life from you. Just pray, Lord, in this closing moment that those of us here tonight who know that they need to have a transaction with you to come and experience your love for them for the first time, to receive you into their lives, that they would take that time right now, Lord, and just say, come on in. I really want to receive grace, forgiveness from you, Lord. And for all of us, God, that we really are at the fork of the road. We have decisions to make. Are we going to, in a conscious and deliberate way, see this great commandment, this heart of moral living, this essence of what it means to be human, be the driving principle in our life? That is, are we going to be people who have really made that decision that I'm going to put the real needs and concerns of other people before myself? Am I going to live a sacrificial life? Just thank you for that offer, Lord. Thanks for the opportunity to live in a Christ-like way. And we pray that you'd give us that sense of, yes, that is what I want you to do. That is the right thing. And that we would continue to respond, Lord, to your leading and your prompting in our life. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.